Please follow along silently as we read 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Bible reads, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servant, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Jesse sent messengers unto Jesse. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul, and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Brother Nick, can you pray for sir?
Amen. We're 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to preach two sermons out of this passage here. I'm not going to cover a lot of scripture from the text itself tonight, but I'm definitely going to study. We're definitely going to still have a Bible study. It's not like an old IFB sermon where I'm just going to preach a couple verses and then give my opinion through the whole thing or something like that. So, but there is two topics that I want to discuss and preach about tonight. And so... So this is part one. Next time we're here, we'll be in part two, and we'll cover the rest of the chapter. So verse number one and point number one is that we need to get and take on God's mindset. And that's very evident from verse number one. The Bible says, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I'll send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. So apparently Saul is being mourned over by Samuel, and the Lord thinks it's taking him too long. he's really upset. And you know, obviously when people fall out and we have people that we've been friends with for a long time or somebody that we care about for a long time, maybe has gone to our church for a long time, and we see them just fade away, or they have a big crash out and they're no longer part of our church. And obviously that doesn't mean they're not saved or something like that necessarily every time, but sometimes we just have these great schisms that happen, and sometimes people just go and depart. And it hurts us because maybe we're good friends with them, but it's very clear that we should not be friends with them anymore, or we shouldn't be hanging out with them anymore. And obviously Samuel understands this part because he never goes to visit until the day of his death. So obviously Saul's not alive when he goes to see him again. But he's still mourning him in his heart, and God has rejected him and you know, said he's no longer good to be the king, and he's taken him out of that position. But he hasn't really taken him out of the position. It's not like he killed Saul. And so Saul remains the king in, you know, name only for many, many years after this point, because David gets anointed in this chapter. So God's real anointed now has now become King David, and he's going to be the one that replaces King Saul. But Saul, he doesn't just take Saul out. Saul, and here's the thing, that Saul is going to get taken out of being the king when God is good and ready for him to be taken out as the king. So until that happens, then, and you know, a lot of people disagree with the divine right of kings, but I happen to think that Scripture kind of teaches that because, and I know that King James, when he was a believer in this doctrine, and it got his son killed. So his son believed it, and it got him killed because he wasn't going to just let Parliament push him around, and he ended up losing his head over it. And it caused a big schism in England. A great civil war happened because of it. But basically, he was just saying that he is the supreme authority in the land. God made him the king, so why would he have to listen to what some, you know, stuffed shirts are telling him to do, what to do? Ultimately, he is the authority. So if you know, and King Saul, was he the authority? He was the authority. And so there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it that God. You know, obviously, you know, God is the authority over the king. So everybody has a boss. And God was supposed to be the boss of King Saul. And the reason why he demoted him and rejected him as the king is because he wasn't doing what he said. So, but this is just, you know, something that was going to take place later. But he's definitely getting his heir apparent here. So, but he says, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing that thou hast I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go." So he's telling him to go and anoint somebody else. But the thing that I wanted to key on just in this point is that he says, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" And so God's kind of sick of him doing this, is basically what he's telling him. He's like, just, you need to move on and move on with your life, Samuel, and stop, you know, pouting over this issue, because I'm done with him. You need to feel the same way, basically. And so that's why I said that we need to take on God's mindset. And this is evident in the Scriptures. It's evident in the Bible that we should take on God's positions and God's mindset on issues of the heart, on issues of doctrine, on issues of righteousness and truth. And it is a dangerous mindset to start going certain unnegative unbiblical paths, and just having this thing in your heart, thinking that God is wrong about something, basically. So look, this happens in Christianity, where someone says, "Well, I'll just take the doctrine of women not wearing pants, okay, that it's a man's garment or whatever." Some women will fight that tooth and nail, and just say, "No, it's not true." And even, you know, they'll get their men to agree with them because they're, you know, not wearing the spiritual pants in the family, so to speak. And this is just a for instance, okay? I'm not trying to just harp on this issue. I'm just saying that we have to put on the mentality of what God wants us to. He wants us to agree with him on these things. And when we're resisting the things that he puts forth, then it's going to put us in a bad position. So if he would have just kept mourning after Saul and mourning after Saul, then God probably would have got angry with him. It's like Moses when he's persisting in saying, I can't be the one that goes and leads your people out of Egypt. I can't speak well. And he just kept going on and on about it. And then finally God gets angry with him and says, who made the tongue? Who made the mouth? Was not, you know, did not I make the mouth and I made the tongue? You know, but then he's like, Aaron can speak for you. He speaks well. He's just like, quit making excuses, Moses, and just agree with me and do what I say. I'm calling you to do this. This is what I want. And so finally Moses just shut up and did what he said. But so we have to have a mindset that even if it's something that we don't agree with God on initially, we need to get to the point where we're agreeing with his point of view. Amen. And, you know, so mourning too long. I mean, and especially if it's another Christian that we're mourning over. It's like some people will get angry with God and bitter with God because, like, oh, well, God took this person away from me too early, or they took this person away from me. And it's like, hey, you know, there's nothing you can do about that. And I'm not saying get over that person or stop caring about that person or something like that. I'm just saying that we can get this bitterness that can spring up in us and say, hey, you know, God was wrong for doing this, or, you know, something along those lines. Or you can get bitter in your heart because you don't understand why God does the things he does. And it's like, you know, sometimes God doesn't do it. Sometimes just evil people do these things. And, you know, obviously God doesn't want people to die. He doesn't want people to go through, you know, all these debilitating diseases and all these different things. But this world is a sinful place. And we have to accept the fact that when he does deliver us out of these situations, and when he does deliver people out of situations, that it's his grace that does that. It's his power that does that. And a lot of times it's a miraculous situation. But he doesn't always do that. And so sometimes people are just like, well, you said you would, if I prayed in faith, that you would do these things. But it's not always God's will to do these things. And people do need to understand that. And we don't understand always why God does things. And we don't necessarily have to. But we do have to come together and agree with him, because it is going to make him angry. How about being angry too long? You can be angry too long about something, and that also brings up bitterness. We don't want to do something so long or disagree with God so long that we become bitter with him over something. There's a lot of people in this world, and, you know, we knock on people's doors that say that, oh, I got bitter because this church did me wrong, or this pastor did me wrong, or whatever. And they get bitter with God over that. It's like, why are you bitter with God over something that somebody else did to you? That's not God. Or something that you feel like God allowed to happen, and you're blaming God for that. That's not a mindset that's right. And so we need to get on the right page and on the right mindset with what God says. So, and God, we need to learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And who he loves, we should love. And who he hates, we should hate. And that which he judges right, we should agree with those things. And that which he judges evil, we should also agree on those things. Because if we're contrary to what the mind of God is on things and what the written word of God says to us, then we're resisting God. We're resisting his will. And look, I'm not saying that nobody ever does this. And, you know, I'm sure everybody in this room has resisted God on certain things. But what I'm saying is that we need to get and take time to get on God's mindset and not dwell in these things for too long, because they can destroy us. They can be bitterness inside of us, and before you know it, you're undermined. You know, you're that plant that looks healthy, but all of a sudden, you know, you just have dry rot or whatever, dry root, and you end up, you know, falling out of church, you end up falling out of the things of God, and so on and so forth. So, you know, because God says stuff like, you know, when, say, someone has to be put to death in the Bible. You know, God says, thine eyes shall not pity them. Why does he say that? Because people have a tendency to pity people when they see a situation. They're like, man, I don't, that just seems so rough. But if God is saying to do that, then it's what God wants you to do. And whether we feel bad or not, that should be, you know, he's saying, thine eyes shall not pity him. That's why all the libtards have control over who gets executed in our country and who doesn't. And look what happens because of it. You know, it's, you know, rape and molestation and sodomy and murder and robbery and theft is just going out of control in this country. Pornography and all these other things. are just out of control in this country because, you know, the insane people are running the asylum, basically. And when Christian people stop agreeing with God and they're agreeing with what the people of the world are saying, that's, we're in trouble. When Christians are spewing the same stuff, you know, they're spewing the same Yoda mindset that the world has. You know, they watch Star Wars too many times. That's the danger of Star Wars, is picking up the mentality of Star Wars. If you can watch Star Wars and go, hey, this is just, you know, an entertaining movie or whatever. But if you pick up the mindset of Yoda, if you think that you're a Jedi for real or something, you've lost it. If you're going to conventions and you're dressed up like, you know, some creature, I mean, maybe you've just gone a little bit too far, right? Look, I'm not saying don't have fun, okay? Have fun, but, you know, if your mentality is that you now have let Yoda take over your mind, and hate leads to hate leads to anger leads to the dark side, or whatever he says, look, that's not what the Bible says, though. Obviously, there's a hatred that we shouldn't have. We shouldn't hate those things that are good. We shouldn't hate the things that God says is right and true. But we should hate the things that God hates. We should hate the people that God hates. And so that is the mentality that God has. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verse number 6. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, because the wicked, they get this way about them, where they're doing the wrong thing, they're thinking the wrong thing. But if we, it says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Because what? The Lord's going to fix his mindset. The Lord's going to fix the way he thinks. Because once you get off the right path, you're going to start thinking wrong things. You're going to start making excuses for why you're living the way that you are. And it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And that's a very famous scripture, but it's true. Because mankind is sinful, our thoughts aren't always his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. And so what I'm saying is that we need to take on God's mindset and his ways. And that's going to help us to live a better Christian life. Look at it says in verse 15 or verse 9. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's always going to be morally higher than we are. God's always going to be on a moral high ground, way more than we are, because he's perfect and incapable of committing sin. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. So when people make these accusations against God, saying he's evil, he's wicked, he's megalomaniacal, he's this ethnic cleanser, and just all the wicked things that they say about God, well, those things are not true. They're just mistaken. They just don't understand the way God thinks, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You know, and so if the natural man cannot understand the things of God. But see, we can. And so we need to make sure that our mindset is on the things of God and the way that God thinks. That's how we should think. And if our thinking is off, then we need to get on the right track and go, hey, well, this is what God says, so he's right. And if we just have this attitude that, hey, God's right and we're wrong, then we're going to be way more ahead than a lot of other Christians are, because not all Christians feel that way. Not all Christians think that way. And it's sad. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19. And this is a very famous passage in the Bible. Maybe not so much in libtard churches and even, you know, IFB churches necessarily. But in new IFB churches, this is a very famous passage, because we understand this doctrine very well. And we like to teach this doctrine because it's the truth. Now, Jehoshaphat has made an affinity with Ahab. And so he's married. It's either his son to their daughter or his daughter to their son. Either, I can't remember which one it is. But either way, they've made an affinity, so that their kingdoms, because they're separate in separate kingdoms. One's the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah. So he's made this affinity where he married their children. And Jezebel is the wife of Ahab, and she's a literal witch. She's a heathen dog, and he should have, you know, Ahab should have never married her. She corrupted him totally, and he's done very wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he also tried to get him, he got Jehoshaphat to dress up like him when they went to fight the Syrians. I mean, how stupid do you have to be? Yeah, sure, I'll dress up just like you. What, so that they can all chase him? That's exactly why he did it, so that they would kill Jehoshaphat and not kill Ahab. I mean, duh, why would you do that? But, you know, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a righteous man, but he just had a lapse in judgment here. And this prophet comes to him to let him know just how stupid he's being. It says in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" So what is he saying? He's saying, why are you helping the ungodly? Why are you helping people that hate God? Why are you loving people that hate the Lord? That'd be like us loving faggots. Oh, wait, a lot of churches do that, don't they? A lot of them just have rainbow flags hanging out the side of their building. Oh, we love you. Everybody's welcome. Hey, come teach our Sunday school class. Here's a whole class full of kids. This is what that Born This Way After All, or Born That Way After All Ministries was trying to do, trying to infiltrate the Baptist movement with that stuff, which our movement shut that down completely. And if they are doing it still, and they are passing that stupid blasphemous piece of garbage book around, they're doing it on the sly, because anybody that's you know, promoting that book or pushing that book, there's something wrong with you. To say that, oh, queers are just confused eunuchs. No, eunuchs are people that have had their privy members chopped off, or that they were born where they can't, you know, use those parts, so on and so forth. They're made eunuchs by men, which, you know, that stuff doesn't really necessarily happen too much in the modern day. Or again, they were born in that way. Or, you know, God has just allowed them to be where they don't care about that kind of stuff. But in no way, shape, or form is that talking about queers. Every time the Bible talks about queers, it talks about them molesting and hurting and raping and killing and having the worst quality of characteristics about them. To where God blew up a whole city with hellfire because of it. Amen. And so this is an example of things that should, those that should live ungodly afterward. So anyway, so look, that's what he's being told here. Don't help the ungodly. Don't love them that hate the Lord. And if you do, wrath is upon you. And so any of these pastors, including IFB pastors, that sit there and go, well, how dare, you know, the Andersonites or the new IFB is wrong. No, you're wrong, buddy, and you should shut up and maybe read these verses. Amen. And get God's mindset instead of some libtard college that you went to, some left coast Baptist mentality that you have, and stop kowtowing to these queers and these homos and these faggots, and get God's mentality about things. Because he sent a prophet to the king and told him, hey, don't love those people that hate God. And they're like, well, no, they love God. No, they don't. Have you ever wondered whether people could lie? Oh, yeah, they can. And they do all the time. This is what predators do. Even predators that aren't necessarily very obvious, they camouflage themselves so they can lie in wait and stealth themselves and then get them. All kinds of animals in nature are like this. So we should take note to the predators in our world, in our, you know, the world that we live in, and go, hey, the predators in our, in humankind are going to be a lot like that. They're going to pretend to be one of us, and then they're going to spring their trap and do their damage. And then people are going to go, yeah, it's a Christian that did it. Big surprise, huh? And all these chat logs and stuff, these chat groups and things like that. Oh, big surprise, it's the usual suspects. Oh, you mean faggots that infiltrate our churches and pretend to be saved? Yeah, that is the usual suspects. Because it's not real Christians that do that. But see, again, they can't get this through their stupid minds that it's not real saved people, because saved people wouldn't do that. Saved people can't do things that a reprobate would do. We have these These parameters that are ingrained in our brains and our consciences, we actually still have consciences. But somebody would do that to a child or to somebody else doesn't have a conscience anymore. Their conscience is seared with the hot iron, the Bible says. Amen. So don't give me that garbage. Oh, it's the usual suspects. Yeah, it is. It's like people like to prey on places where children are present. That's what they do. They try to pick off the weak. That's what predators do in the wild, is they get someone that's weaker than they are, and then they dominate them. Or they spring a trap on them so they can't escape because they overpower them because they're stronger than them. This is what predators do. Verse 3, it says, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." So it's not like Jehoshaphat was some evil reprobate and he is some evil person, but he had a lapse in judgment here, and God told him he was going to have wars because of this, and so on and so forth. So, we don't need a prophet to show up and tell us these things, because we have all the prophets that give witness to us in this book, and the prophets tell us all these things. We should already know these things. And you shouldn't have to have a prophet come up and tell you that you shouldn't allow your son to marry a witch or the daughter of a practicing witch and have a wedding with them and make affinity with them. I mean, how strange would that be? Oh, yeah, you know, my son's just in love with this witch. And, you know, I really, she's so sweet. She's a good witch. She's a white witch. No such thing. They just say that they are, but there's no such thing. So all witchcraft is black magic. So, and you don't need, we have the scriptures here. We have all the prophets to give us witness, to tell us not to do these things. Turn to Psalm 139, verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. Of course, this is another famous psalm that we sing, and we sing it for a reason. And well, I remember when our church first started singing this song, and people, I would look around at people and I'd be like, man, this is making them feel uncomfortable. Let's sing it some more. And I can tell when there's visitors here and we sing this song that they feel uncomfortable. But it's in the Bible. I mean, why would you feel uncomfortable about something that's in the Bible? It's just because the Yoda mentality pops in their mind. Hate leads to evil, or to hatred. Hatred leads to the dark side, or whatever. And Yoda's words are in their heart more than God's word is in their heart, is what the truth of it is. And look, and it's not just Yoda. It's just repeated like a mockingbird all over the news channels, all over social media. You know, stop hate, you know, no hate in Hearst. I mean, look, hate is like this time period's bad thing. You just, hate's bad, hate's so wrong. How could you hate? You're never supposed to hate. You're never supposed to judge. And you're never supposed to hate. But look what David says in Psalm 139, verse 17. It says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." See, God's thoughts unto us are good things. He wants us to, you know, to have good thoughts. And he thinks good thoughts for us. It says, "If I should count them, they are more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." So David, again, and I like this because David is called the man after God's own heart. He is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then people would read that and be like, how sweet is he though? He still is sweet. In God's mind, he is sweet. The Bible calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's sweet things in this psalm, but these things are hard things for some people to deal with because they don't have the mentality of God. They don't have, their mind is not on the same page with God. If you sang this psalm in some 7-Eleven church where they sing the same seven words 11 times in a row and have these rock bands and the steam coming out and the purple lights and the plexiglass pulpit and the drum machine and all that stuff, they wouldn't even know if this was God's word, because they probably never heard these words before. But it says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So, but then they would say, well, this is canceled out because in the New Testament, Jesus says we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them. Yeah, but that's not what it says. It says, I count them mine enemies, those that hate God. So there's a difference there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See, and why would we want that? So that we can make sure that our thoughts are agreeing with God's thoughts. So we can make sure that our mentality is on the same page with God's mentality. That's what he wants. Hey, search me, God. And this is why he's a man after God's own heart. Because he's saying all these things, and look, they made it in Scripture. This psalm made it in Scripture. And so God agrees with him. The Holy Ghost moved David to write these things down because they're true. Because they're right. He says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So after he just gets done saying he hates them with perfect hatred, he counts them his enemies. I mean, David writes all kinds of gnarly psalms, like people melting like snails and breaking their teeth out, oh God, and all these different things, because they're people that hate God. They're imprecatory prayers against the wicked people. Look, there are people in this world that you could just, and our mentality is this, that unless they're just this worst serial killer of all time or something, then those are the people that really need the death penalty. No, the person that just murders one person also needs the death penalty. People that premeditate to kill their unborn children, they also need the death penalty. And look, I'm not saying that everybody, that, you know, God, obviously, we're in the New Testament, God gives us mercy, he gives people many chances. But people are just, you know, they just are bragging that they murdered all these children. That is wicked. And, you know, unless they repent, they're going to likewise perish. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And David's prayer is a great prayer. And basically it's, you know, help me to think like you and to understand where my beliefs don't line up with yours, God. It's kind of like the Aaron, you know, rendition of that. So, God, he said, you know, if there be any wicked way in me, lead me, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And we should take that to mean that we should pray those types of things too. Help me, God, to understand this and to believe it. Help me to apply these things in my life and not be hung up on these things. Because there's a lot of gnarly things in the Bible that we can get hung up on and not understand. Just because you don't understand doesn't mean you have to disagree with it. And this is what people do. As soon as they find something that they don't like in the Bible, that just turns them away right away. And, oh, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity stuff. You're not saved then. I mean, if you just hate the Bible and you say that you're saved, you're lying. How can you hate God's word and be a Christian? You know, and when people just say, the King James is stupid, the King James Bible is retarded, and all this other stuff, it's like, there's way better versions of the Bible than the King James. It's like, how can you say that? How can you actually form those words in your fingers when you type them on the screen or whatever? How can you actually really believe that? I just don't understand it. You know, people are always defending Mark Ward, that sissy little queer voice guy that he is. And the guy who said that it's child abuse to give a child a King James Bible after they get saved. I mean, child abuse. It's wrong. It's a sin to give a kid a King James Bible. Now, I would tell you this, that it's a sin to give them an NIV. It's a sin to give them the New American Standard Version, the one that we blew up the other day with guns. You know, that's wrong. To give somebody something that's not true. To lead them in a way that's not right, where they take the word sodomite out of every instance in the Old Testament. Right. So, and then when we say, you know, sodomite or homo or whatever, they're like, oh, you mean male shrine prostitutes? Is that what you're talking about? Well, it's like, where historically is the male shrine prostitute? It's just non-existent. They were queers. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And this is the great advantage that we have over the world. This is the great advantage we have over the Old Testament saints, is that we have Scripture to compare with Scripture. We can look at the Old Testament and know from the New Testament how to interpret those things that were hard to understand. And we also have the Spirit of God that is always indwelling the believer and never leaves us nor forsakes us like it did Saul, where the evil spirit comes and torments him or whatever. And it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They can't know them. They can't understand the spiritual things of God because they're not saved, is what it's saying. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Oh, so I guess we are supposed to judge. Doesn't it say we that are spiritual? If you're spiritual, you should judge all things. "Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" What is the answer to that question? Nobody knows the mind of the Lord that we can instruct him. He instructs us. Get that through your head. We don't instruct him. We don't lay our opinions on him, and that he has to go by what we think. This is the problem with mankind, is that we think we're better and bigger than God. We think we're more moral than God, and you're wrong about that. They can sit there and say that all they want as he throws them into hell. And then what are they going to say? "I don't deserve to go here." Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. "I came to your door, dummy." You wouldn't believe. They think they're more moral than God. It's ridiculous. It says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And so that's why we have no excuse to not be on the same mindset, of the same mind of Christ. We have the Scriptures, we have the New Testament, we have everything that we need, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've been given the Word of God; it's complete. We have no excuse to not be on the same wavelength, on the same mindset, and to be able to agree with God on these things. We can compare Scripture with Scripture, where people in generations past have not been able to do. And so we have no excuse to not be on Team God and believing the things that we're supposed to believe. And obviously some things come to us a little bit harder. Some things we have struggles with. I get that. I'm not saying that you're some dirty, rotten, no good because you have struggled with some things in the past that you have a hard time believing. And people that have queer kids and queer this and that in their families, sometimes they're like, "Oh, well, but I love him." It doesn't matter whether you love them or not. You know, how does God feel about them? Because how God feels about them is how you should feel about them. Amen. And that's it. That's all. So what's this going back to? Quit mourning over Saul. "I've rejected him. Let's move on. It's moveon.com. We're going with David now. Stop worrying about Saul. He's going to just, you know." And obviously God knows what Saul's going to do next. And he's going to do a lot more wicked things from here on out. And he's turning to madness, basically. Mental illness. And so number two tonight, and this is, I got to be way faster here, but we got to get on God's mentality, on God's page here. So number two is lying ever permissible or overlooked in the Bible? This is a controversial topic, and I'm going to try my best to present it in a way that makes sense, okay? So, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 2, the Bible says, "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." Which, do you think he's right? Based on what we know of Saul later on? Yeah, he would kill him. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he's not telling him to lie. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that God's telling him to lie. He's legitimately giving him a reason other than that to tell why he's there. Okay? But is he allowing him to conceal his real motive for being there? Yes, he is. But he's not telling him to lie. Okay? And I'm not saying that he is. Okay? So, look what it says in verse 3. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So, again, God is not telling Samuel to lie here, but what is his true motive for sending him? To anoint David. He says, grab that horn of oil, anoint David. I've picked a new king. Go do it. Quit worrying about Saul. Pour this horn of oil. And so he's worried about getting killed. And is his feelings valid? Now, think about this also. What would happen to David? Just say Samuel comes and he's like, God's finished with Saul. Check this out. And then he pours the horn of oil on David's head. What's going to happen to Saul? I mean, what's going to happen to David? Dead. Samuel dead. Jesse dead. All of his sons dead. Probably everybody dead. I mean, he killed all the Lord's priests just for giving David a sword and some bread to eat. He killed like 90 priests or something over that. So you don't think he's going to kill everybody in Jesse's family just to make sure none of them are going to be king either? I mean, I'm sure that he would. So God is giving him an out here to not sin, but also he's also allowing him to be able to conceal the actual motivation for him being there. So obviously God can't lie. The Bible says in Numbers chapter, go turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you while you turn there. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Can God lie? No, he can't. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to hold upon the hope set before us. So is it impossible for God to lie? Yes. Can he lie? No, he cannot lie. It's not in God's nature to be able to sin at all. So he's obviously not telling Samuel to lie, but he is allowing him to conceal the true motivation for him being there. He's given him a secondary mission. He's, you know, because was he really going to do a sacrifice? Was that on the schedule already? Or is God giving him an out? God's giving him an out, isn't he? Okay. So, but it isn't the true motivation for him going. That much is clear. So, anyway, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So, is it ever permissible to lie or overlooked? Look, all sin is transgression of God's law. Okay? But all sin is not equal either, is it? Is stealing a pencil and shooting somebody in the face on the same level? No, because you can pay him back four pencils later on. Oh, I'm sorry for stealing your pencil. Here's four in return, or five in return, or whatever. But you can't take back shooting someone in the face. They're dead, right? More than likely. 99 times out of 100, they're going to die from that gunshot, depending on what you shoot them with and where you shoot them. Okay, so obviously, killing someone takes them off this planet. You know, they're done. You can't unmake that. But you can remedy stealing. You can give back what they've done. There's provisions in God's word for exceptions to rules. Okay? And I don't have time to get into every single one of them tonight. But what about long hair? Why was Samson able to have long hair for his whole life? Is man supposed to have long hair? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 say? It's a shame for man to have long hair, isn't it? But what about Samson? Why was he allowed to have long hair? Because he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. It was a special deal that God did for him to be able to, for Samson to be able to, you know, be under this, this special provision for his whole life. His strength was in his hair. When his hair got cut, you know, when he told the secret of his hair being long as the secret of the strength, then God allowed him to be weak like any other man. That was the ultimate end of his secret. So what is the provision for divorce? Anybody know? Huh? For divorce. In what instance are you allowed to divorce? Fornication. So if someone said, if a woman says, hey, I'm a virgin, you get married, then you find out that she's not on the wedding day, you can divorce her because she lied to you about that. And that is the only provision that, that Jesus Christ gives in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. So is adultery always a sin? Yeah, except for when you put them away, saving for the cause of fornication. So there's one reason why you can divorce, okay? What about killing somebody? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:19. Exodus 20:19 says, thou shalt not kill. Are there exceptions to that rule? Well, if you're defending yourself, I mean, you can kill somebody, right? If they're trying to kill you, you can kill them. I mean, you're not supposed to, I know this isn't the case in a lot of other countries. You're supposed to hide in the bathroom. If you can't get out the bathroom window, then you can finally defend yourself with something equal as they're trying to kill you with. Even though if you don't have a gun on you and they have a gun or whatever, I mean, it's just ridiculous. In California, you have to just run and get away. It's like the dumbest rules ever. At least in Washington, we still have the castle doctrine, which, you know, you can stand your ground on your own property. And even though you're going to go through the gauntlet trying to defend yourself as to why you did it, they still do have self-defense laws here. Or if you find somebody trying to kill somebody, you can also protect other people's lives. What? Surrogate self-defense, yes. If you find somebody raping somebody, you can kill them in Washington State. You can kill them, okay, because it's a capital crime. If you are in a war, you have to kill other people, don't you? So, and God had that, you know, in the Bible, he had people kill people in wars. So are there caveats as to killing? And obviously Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. So that's, you know, when it says thou shalt not kill, it's talking about murdering people. And so, you know, you could argue those points if you wanted to. So what about stealing? Is it always wrong to steal? I mean, I think it is always wrong to steal, but people will have forgiveness over someone that steals because they're starving to death, yeah. Right? Doesn't the Bible talk about that? You know, they'll have mercy over someone that's just, hey, I stole that, you know, watermelon out of your yard or out of your wheelbarrow because I was starving to death. I needed something to eat. You don't even have to be starving to death if you're just super hungry and, you know, you're faint or whatever. I mean, I think that there's, you know, well, because what? What's worse, letting yourself die or not stealing someone's, you know, extra 10 melons that they have, you know, or their, you know, the famous like cartoons or their, or whatever movies where there's people are letting the pies cool on their windowsill and some thief comes up and grabs the pie and whatever, eats it or whatever. I mean, so when it comes to bearing false witness, is there ever times in the Bible when people bear false witness and it is kind of overlooked? I'm not saying it's right. I don't think that lying is right, but in order to keep the greater commandment, I believe that the Bible shows us certain things wherein it was right in that situation, because you kind of have one law that's greater than the other. Because are there greater laws in the Bible? You know, what's the first commandment? to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So we have those two laws that are the greatest of all the commandments. And obviously these other ones kind of fall under those umbrellas in one way, shape, or form. But not all sin is equal. Not all commandments are equal. And you have provisions that would allow you to break or just not keep some of these commandments. So let's look at a couple of these stories in the Bible. Exodus chapter 1, we have the famous story of the midwives saving the men children alive, because after Joseph died, which was about 30 years after, I think it was like 30 years after, all the events take place up until the time when Joseph and his brethren are there and Jacob and all things are going well. 30 years later, they hate Joseph. So look at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So he's not just saying, he's saying to kill them when they're born for the midwives, and they're Hebrew midwives. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Is that true?
No.
Is that a true statement? I mean, I don't believe that it is. I don't believe that they're telling the truth. I think that they're covering up for the fact that they're allowing them to live. Maybe some of them are being born before they get there, but these specific midwives probably have a lot of duties, because there's a lot of children of Israel here, but they're allowing them to live because they fear God. So that just tells me that obeying the king would have been wrong. Killing those children when they came out would have been wrong, and so they're obeying the higher power, aren't they? And they're also obeying the higher law. Even though the law of God hasn't been given yet, they still know it's wrong to kill. The covenant that he made with Noah, he made that very clear when he came off the ark. It says, "And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses." So God made them houses because of what they did. Now, did they have to say what they said? Well, I mean, what do you think's happening here? Do you think that they're just like, they never check to see whether kids are being born or not? Of course, you probably have soldiers that are coming and checking to make sure. And then, you got children that are born, and somehow he finds out that they're not being killed. So who does he go to? He goes to the people he charged to do it with, and then they had to say something to them. So what do they say? If they don't answer, then what's going to happen? He's going to know that they're lying. He's going to kill them. So in order to save lives, they did not tell them the truth. Is that kind of what you take out of the story? It's kind of what I take out of the story. That's what I've always taken out of the story. That's what I've always believed ever since I first came across this issue. But it says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So he makes more rules. He charged all of his people, saying. So now they're just probably like the Gestapo going from door to door, making sure that they've killed all these children. But God's blessing the midwives. I'm not saying he blessed their lie or something, but they did have to say something. So which one is more important for them to keep? Saving the children or saying the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. I mean, I believe that they had to answer him in a non-truthful manner here. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I mean, I think that this story is in the Bible for a reason. And again, you don't have to agree with me on this if you don't want to. It's not like I believe that this doctrine is something that, you know, that everybody has to agree with me on. But let's go to the next one, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is the story of Rahab the harlot. And she definitely lies. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. She lies straight through her teeth here. Joshua 2:1 says, "Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came in hither two tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said, thus there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." So, I mean, she's kind of concealing some things. She doesn't really necessarily know where they came from, but she does know who they are. So, she is lying here. She said they came, but they don't know. She doesn't know where they came from. It says, "And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, and ye shall overtake them." So did they actually leave? Did they actually run the way that she said they ran? No. She told them that so that they would go away as far away as possible and not come back for maybe a couple days. It says, "But she had brought them up on the roof of her house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate." So what did Rahab do? Well, she protected the lives of these spies, and their spies coming into her city. They're definitely spying it out to see whether they can destroy it or not. But Rahab, I believe, is already saved here. I mean, I preached about this before, but she's definitely trying to save their lives because their city is wicked, their people are wicked, and she is trying to preserve and save the lives of the innocent men that came there that day. And it says in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace." So she knew that they were there. She knew who they were. She received them into her house when she wasn't supposed to do that by law or whatever. And when they came to question her about it, she lied to them. So, but again, the greater commandment is the what? To preserve life. Okay, so now let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 1. Now, in the question of someone points a gun to your head and says, "Are you a Christian?" You know, like the Columbine incident where they were asking people, "Are you a Christian?" And when they'd say yes, they'd kill them. In that instance, I would think that you should probably just tell the truth, and you should probably die a martyr. I don't think that there's anything wrong with dying. I think in any of the situations, you know, where you're choosing for yourself, I think it's perfectly fine to die a martyr. Even in Hebrews 11, it says that some chose not to, you know, to forego, and they allowed themselves to be tortured and killed because they wanted a better resurrection. So I don't think that you have to necessarily lie to get out of something. But when it comes to, like, denying Christ, I don't think that that's something that we should do. I think we should die as martyrs in those cases, because some people will die as martyrs. You know, that's been happening for thousands of years. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 21, the Bible says, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I sent thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such place. Is that true? No, it's not. Now, therefore, what is this thing, this under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. So now he's asking for bread that he's not supposed to have. It's the priest's bread that they put out every morning, right? And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto them, of truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, and is there not under thine hand spear or sword? And I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that. And David said, there is none like it, give it me. So David is not telling the truth here about being on some special mission from Saul. And he gets the bread. Why is he getting this bread? Because he has no food. You know, he's trying to, you know, keep his men alive, keep them sustained as much as he can. And so you kind of have two things here. He's lying to not put himself in jeopardy or his men in jeopardy to get them killed. And he's also getting the showbread, and you know, he's getting the sword, all that. He's definitely lying about these things. But Jesus brings this up in the Gospels about this specific instance. It says in Matthew chapter 12, 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how they entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And so what is he teaching this principle? Well, saving their lives was more important than keeping that law of not allowing them to eat the showbread. Okay, so preserving life is more important than that law. So the priest gave them that without even a struggle. He's just like, here you go. Here's the showbread. And were they breaking the law by doing that? Absolutely. And so Jesus uses that story from David in the Old Testament to say, well, we're not really breaking the law either. They're hungry. They're picking things off the, you know, the wheat kernels off the wheat and eating them. And he says, by the way, even though all this is, you're talking all this stuff, he's like, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath also, by the way. So, you know, he is the one that made the Sabbath day in the first place. So he is, you know, but in the other story, what's being done? A law is being broken so that they can have food to eat to survive. And he's also not telling the truth so that him and his men don't get killed, because Saul is actually trying to kill David and his men, not sending them on a special mission. And so to preserve their lives and to preserve the lives of his men, he's not just going up and telling them everything. Because, and look, I'm not saying that necessarily everything he said there was right or whatever, but, you know, you don't owe the truth to somebody that's going to use it to kill you and destroy you, is basically what I'm seeing in these three stories. Okay? So there was actually a case of a Baptist church splitting over this doctrine. It's called the 1804 Schism in Kentucky. And it involved Long Run Baptist Church in Jefferson County splitting over a fiery theological debate about whether a person is ever justified in telling a lie to save their own life or the lives of others. The specific ethical dilemma that famously fractured the congregation was the Indian problem. What was happening is Indians, this is in the time of when the West wasn't even settled yet. This is when, yeah, I mean... Yeah, Kentucky was the frontier. What's his name? Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone and all those guys were the ones that were the frontiersmen or whatever, the famous guys or whatever. So during this time, the Indians were still, you know, regardless of what our history now tells us, that there were just peaceful basket weavers that, you know, we stole all their land or whatever. In reality, they're going around scalping people, murdering people, raping women, killing children, taking them captive, eating each other, killing each other. The tribes were doing that well before we ever got here. Well before Columbus ever, you know, sailed the ocean blue, they were killing each other too. So that's just the way it is. It's just a fact of history. But they try to whitewash all that stuff and make us look like these evil colonizers. But in reality, what happened in this situation was there was a father of five children. And these murderous invading savages came and they killed four of his children. And they were asking him, you know, do you have any other children that are still alive? And one of his sons was hiding somewhere and they didn't find him. He was hidden. And so he lied and said, no, I don't have any other children. Which, who in their right mind would tell them where their other child was so they could kill them too? I mean, I wouldn't do that. Some self-righteous person might do that, but I'm not going to do that. I mean, that's just crazy. Why would you tell them, oh, yeah, he's over there. Go kill him, too. Like, that's weird. I don't understand that mentality. But they got in a big fight about this. Here's the split. The split was the congregation bitterly divided on whether the father was justified in lying to save his last child. The group that supported them, the permissibility of lying, left the church and formed the Flat Rock Church. In March 1805. This debate is well documented in regional archives, including J.H. Spencer's Kentucky Baptist History. So you can read up about it if you want. It's kind of interesting. You definitely have to find the right trail of internet stuff, but that's it in a nutshell. They split over the fact that that guy lied to those savages so they wouldn't kill his son. I mean, how self-righteous do you have to be? They literally split because he saved his son's life. I mean, that's weird. I just don't get that. Now, if he's dying because he wants to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and then they tomahawk him to death or whatever, I think that that's perfectly fine to die for that reason. But, I mean, it's one thing to die for your own, like you want to be a martyr for something that you choose to do, but to choose to kill somebody, have them kill somebody else when they're trying to hide and try to stay alive, why would you do that? To me, that's the greater sin. Yeah. You know, just like Jesus said, he who hath delivered me to you hath committed the greater sin. Right. I mean, Jesus says that multiple times in the Bible. So obviously there is a greater sin. The Jews did the greater sin. Yeah, the Romans killed Jesus, but who actually brought them to him? Who is the one that actually falsely accused him? Who's the one that was actually following him around from place to place? The only Romans that were following from place to place were asking him to heal people and their families. The only reason why they killed him is because they were saying, you know, you're no friend to Caesar, you know, and trying to move them politically against him. So David ate the showbread because it was to preserve his life. I mean, Rahab lied to the Canaanites because she wanted to preserve life. And the midwives lied to the Pharaoh because they wanted to preserve life. They wanted to probably keep on doing it. So if they lied, because if they said, well, we don't care about our lives, what about the next kids that are born tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that? I mean, it's not like they necessarily cared about preserving their own lives. I think they just cared about being able to continue to be midwives and keep saving children. You know, what would have happened to baby Moses? What would have happened to tons of kids that wouldn't have been born if it hadn't have been for those midwives doing what was right and saving and preserving life? And again, all sin is not equal. Therefore, when faced with hard choices, such as keeping the greater commandment, we must discern which commandment is the greater commandment. So, and again, I don't believe it's that we owe the truth to them that would use that truth to kill us unless it's dying as a martyr. And that making that choice for yourself is perfectly fine. But if you're like, I will not lie. By the way, my whole family is hiding underneath the basement steps. I have a fake little thing covered up with a rug, and they're right underneath there. Yeah, there's this movie called Inglourious Basterds or whatever, and it's like they're underneath the stairs, aren't they? You know, it's just like he just gives them all up, you know, and lets them all get smoked or whatever. But I mean, we don't have to be like that. We don't have to tell everybody so that everybody else gets killed. Make that decision for yourself, but don't take some over-the-top, holier-than-thou stance that you and everybody else you know should die because you won't lie. I mean, so in that Kentucky split, one group is called the Lying Baptists, and one group is called the Truth-Telling Baptists. But I would just say this, and I'm not saying that lying is right, but I probably would have been on the side of the Lying Baptists in that situation. Because I'm not going to just let some savages tomahawk my children and scalp them or whatever weird things that they were probably going to do to them. Not happening. I'm going to protect life because it's the greater commandment. And look, this can play out spiritually in spiritual life too. Look, one time we were out soul winning. This was before we started the church. And we were out soul winning, and one of the Karen apartment managers, you know, story that we all know well and true, happens a lot to us out there. Well, she caught one of the people that we were out soul winning with. It was this lady. And she said, are there any other people here with you that are doing the same thing? And she didn't have, I mean, here's my thing. She didn't have to answer. She could have just said, okay, we're leaving. And she didn't have to lie. But she could have just said, hey, yeah, I'm just going to go, okay. And not answer her. But what does she do? She takes her around and rats out every person that's at the complex and showed her where everybody was so that we all had to leave. It's like, why would you do that? Because you're so righteous that you don't want to lie, that you're just going to rat out everybody that's getting people. Because I think that some people were actually even preaching the gospel at that time. It's like, now you're messing with someone's spiritual life, you know? I wonder how many people would have got saved that were supposed to get saved because that person chose the high road of not lying. And not only not lying, but hey, let's rat out all the soul winners and tell them so that these people can't get saved. I mean, is that the righteous thing to do? Or should you just shut up and leave and let the people get caught if they're going to get caught? And you know, who would do that? Someone that wants people to die spiritually, yes. I mean, what other reason could you have other than you just want to be self-righteous and some spiritual holier than thou? But that, I mean, and that's someone's eternal destiny. You know, if someone's already saved and they die a martyr or whatever, at least they go to heaven. But you're stopping someone from actually getting saved and going around and ratting out all your fellow soul winners. What kind of person does that? Someone that's not right with God, I'll tell you that. So, I mean, there's more ways to do, you know, to commit this, you know, to do these things and just to be a problem. I mean, again, you want to be a martyr, then knock yourself out. But don't be some kind of a, look, I don't want to be anywhere near you when the tribulation hits and I have my family with me. Because if you want to be the truth-telling Baptist and tell everybody where my family's hiding, I don't want to be anywhere near you when the tribulation hits. You go off and be with your truth-telling Baptist people, and we'll split right here. We'll be friends in heaven. You can explain to all the people that you ratted out in heaven why you let their family members get killed. I mean, are you following my logic here? Hopefully you are. And again, you don't have to agree with me, but then, you know, we'd both be wrong. So so if your mentality is that you would just turn over everybody, allow your children's hiding place to be divulged because lying is a sin, again, please do not be my partner, my friend in the tribulation. Just stay far away from me. All right? And that is the end. We'll cover the rest of the chapter next time. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the scriptures. Lord, and some to some people, this they might not agree with this. That's fine. There's good people that don't believe this necessarily. But, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to follow the spirit of the law when it comes to these things and to not be spiritual holier than thou when it comes to stuff like this. Lord, to obey the greater commandment, to keep the greater commandment. And, Lord, help us to have the scriptures be always the thing that we rest upon when it comes to the things that we believe. And help us also, Lord, to always get on the same mindset that you're on, Lord, and help us to not drift and get bitter over things that we somehow are blaming you for. Help us to not blame you for anything. Just help us to be on the same page with you on all the things that you believe so that we would believe those things also and that our walk in this world would be improved and better because we agree with you, Lord. We thank you and we love you. Take us home safely, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, turn with me to our last song, 307 in the blue. 307 in the blue. My faith looks up to thee. All together on the first. My faith looks up to thee. Close us with a prayer, please.